We are continuing today our study in the book of Acts. Last couple of weeks we talked about the way the community was established, this interesting interlude between the resurrection and ascension of Yeshua and the giving of the Spirit. We looked at some of the things that were going on, some of the characteristics of that early community, how in a sense it was still an old covenant sort of community in terms of the way they were acting and reacting, and they were still awaiting the power of the Spirit. This week, we are going to get to the first part of Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 21 verses. And it's referring to the events that occurred during a festival of Shavuot a little under 2,000 years ago. Maybe 1960 some years, I don't know. But it is talking about those rather amazing things that happened during that point. Even though today is not Shavuot itself, we need to look at a couple of things with respect to the holiday before we can really talk about the events at that Shavuot. So turn with me back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, down verse 22. And it says, "You shall celebrate the feast of weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year. Three times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God." So this is really the spring harvest festival, in a sense, but it also has other implications. It was a pilgrim festival. That was that every obedient male in the land of Israel was to appear before God at the temple in Israel. Tradition has it that the procession would begin from the farthest village. Men of that village would gather their produce to take up to Jerusalem. They would start walking. They came to the next village, the men of that village would join them. So now the throng would grow, carrying their produce. So that by the time they got to Jerusalem, there would be this mighty throng of people streaming in from all over Israel. All those who were serious about obeying the command of God. They would all come to Jerusalem, and they would all bring their crops there to appear before God. In a sense, it was a harvest festival, and that is an interesting sort of symbolism to what was about to occur, because they were bringing in the first fruits of the crop, the early crop, the beginning crop. There is something else about this holiday. And turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 is more or less holiday central. It talks about the observance from the priest's viewpoint of all of these holidays. It's called the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot Sevens, because of what's described in Leviticus chapter 23 down in verse 15, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Shabbat, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Shabbats. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Shabbat, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. There are also some animals involved with it, but the important point there is that there is leaven involved in this sacrifice, whereas in most others, there was not. So what we have here is we have a holiday, then we have an early harvest holiday that involves the presenting of an offering before God that was leavened. Leaven in Scripture was considered to be a picture of sin, of sinful human beings particularly. So already we have this feeding into the holiday. We have this picture of the first fruits, really the first fruits of the ministry of Yeshua, that are presented before God, that are finally ready to be given to Him. There's another implication to the holiday, which was probably not all that strong in Yeshua's day, but it's very strong in our day, and we don't have to go back and look at it. But in the third month after leaving Egypt was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so, since not many Jews in the United States today are farmers, and we are a long way from Jerusalem, and there is no temple, there is no priest, so bringing your crops into Jerusalem to a place where there is no temple and there is no priest, and you're not a farmer anyway, nowadays makes it rather hard to celebrate the holiday in the way it was originally intended. So today the secondary really background of the holiday, the giving of the law, has taken on prominence. But that also feeds into what was about to happen, because at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, God, through miracles, gathered together a group who was not a people into a people. They gathered together the children of Abraham as well as all these other mixed multitude into one people in which He would be in their midst. So now we are well equipped to go back to the book of Acts chapter 2 and take a look at this. Starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. I am amused by how few Christians know that Pentecost is actually a Jewish holiday, that it's Pentecost or Shavuot. They are similar roots. Shavuot means sevens in Hebrew. Pentecost means 50s in Greek. So it's the same deal. It's either 7 sevens or 49 days or it's 50 days. It all depends on your point of view. So it doesn't mean that Pentecost has a Christian significance and Shavuot has the Gentile significance, because it is really just whether you're writing in Greek or if you're writing in Hebrew. The New Covenant says Pentecost because that was the way they referred to it in the Greek term. So here they are. Let's kind of lay a little bit more background. We have this festival, this feast of ingathering, this festival when people were bringing their crops from all over the land. And here we have, in the midst of Jerusalem, a group who were laying low. They were in that upper room. It said in the last chapter they were there devoting their time to prayer. Although that is a wonderful thing to do, that wasn't what Yeshua had really said for them to do. He didn't tell them to gather together in one place in a holy huddle, as you call it today, and spend the time with yourselves and worry about your own business and keep out of everybody's way. That wasn't quite the idea. Although they were there, even in the midst of this feast, all together in that place, not drawing attention to themselves, nice, quiet, not rocking the boat. So God was about to rock their boat, and he was about to rock the boat of that entire city. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Nothing like subtle is there. I mean, sometimes God is subtle, but when God needs to make a point, he makes a point. And he was making a point. And he was rattling the doors where they were sitting. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And we're going to talk a little bit more about, we're going to run forward a little bit, hitting some high points, and then talk about the ministry of the Spirit. But for right now, let's just kind of hover here for a second, and let's pay a little bit of attention. This is not the main point, but just watch this gift of tongues. Verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It was sort of like today. You had Jews all over the place. They had their native tongues. They weren't all Hebrew speakers. They used Greek as a common language with varying degrees of proficiency in it. Kind of like if you travel around the world, I hear that it is not that difficult to find someone who speaks English that you're able to communicate with, at least at some level. That was the same in their day with Greek. It was not that unusual to find people who were speaking in Greek. They were probably mostly fluent in Greek in this part of the empire. But this wasn't Greek that they were hearing. They were hearing their own languages, their own native languages that they were born and grew up with. And there were a lot of languages in the world in those days. Things were still a little fragmented. And they all continued in great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? In verse 12. Verse 13, but others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. Now, it doesn't say in Scripture, but my opinion, which is close to worthless but not quite, is that most likely you had all these disciples come barreling out of that building, and they're out there, and they're talking in different languages, each one in a different language, and I would suspect that those who were the native Hebrew speakers heard all these different languages erupting all around them and sounded like gibberish to them. Just sounded like these people had boiled out and they were speaking in all kinds of strange phrases, but they were saying strange phrases that other people there understood. So these people who were the natives of the land, who were native speakers, couldn't understand what was going on. They said, oh, they're just drunk. They're just out here and babbling. Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. That depends on how they're reckoning time. It was either 9 o'clock in the morning or noontime or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, depending on whether you're looking at Roman time or Jewish time. But this is what was spoken of through Prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to delve deeper. We're going to continue on with Peter's sermon next week. But it's sort of interesting that here are these people who are laying low, who are trying not to rock the boat. Now they're boiling out. They're talking to the crowd. And Peter, who already denied the Lord when he was confronted on the night that Yeshua was arrested, here he is reacting to hecklers, not only by telling them that what they're saying is nonsense, but tying it in with biblical prophecy and saying, not only is what we're doing not babbling, but you better listen, buddy, because this is all about prophecy. And this was prophesied in Scripture, and this is important, so listen up. What happened in the life of the disciples is just as amazing as what else was going on. Here we had the Spirit come upon them, and all of a sudden these people had this boldness, this miracle of tongues, which wasn't just babbling, but they were actually speaking languages that people there understood. Languages that the people there could not, that the disciples could not, by any natural means, have learned. It's not like they suddenly picked out their Berlitz books and were brushing up in that upper room so that when they boiled out, they'd have something to say. They never, even, most likely, even heard these languages before. And here they stood up and they were talking in them. This group was now turned all around by that power of the Spirit, that outpouring. Sort of interesting that Peter, when he gives that prophecy, he mixes both what was occurring at that time with what was promised in the future. That this was the beginning of something. This was the initial sign of something that would result in blood and darkness and the ending of days. So this was just the hint, and this was just the start of it. Every believer has that Spirit of God. It is given to us at the moment of redemption. It is not something that we have to take on later, but rather it is something that is promised to every believer. So I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about him, and the proper pronoun is him and not it, because we are talking about a person. Although some would argue that maybe the pronoun would be her. Still in Scripture, the Spirit is always referred to as he. The Spirit first appears at the beginning, and that's in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we're not talking about something that God mixed up at the ascension of Yeshua. We're talking about someone who is God, as old as God, which is as old as, I don't know, you can't even get to the end of that. You can't even think of a being that is eternal. God is eternal, the Spirit is eternal. Someone who was there at the very creation itself. Even in the Old Covenant, the Spirit was active. Turn forward to Exodus chapter 31 in a very interesting way. Exodus chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Okay, so he had the Spirit is God. He was there at the very beginning. The works of the Spirit, even in the Old Covenant, are things that we may not have expected when you first think about it. We think of the work of the Spirit nowadays as somebody standing up in a very loud voice doing loud things. That's not what the Spirit was all about, even in the Old Covenant. The Spirit was also about the quiet things, about equipping someone for service, in ways that are surprising, in ways that worship and glorify God, even in craftsmanship, in skills and abilities. Somebody might say, well, I don't have the Spirit of God. All I can do is I can do stonework, or I can do needlework, or I can paint. That's nothing to do with the Spirit of God. Well, maybe it does. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God. It depends on how God has called you to use it. Then, of course, there's more traditional ways of traditional to us, the way we think of the Spirit. In Numbers chapter 11, down in verse 26. Talking about Moses and the men in camp, and when he was gathering helpers. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one is Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were among those who had registered but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So in addition to the other gifts, we also had the Spirit enabling prophecy. And then there's also in Judges chapter 15, and this is done multiple places in Judges 15 and 16, but down in Judges 15 verse 14, we have, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, namely Samson, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hand. There's plenty of places in this section where it talks about the Spirit coming upon Samson and giving him great physical strength. But all these things in the Old Covenant, the Spirit came upon people or indwelt people for a particular purpose, for a particular time. The Spirit would come upon Samson. He'd pick up something heavy and whack someone with it. And the Spirit would seem to go away. It didn't seem to make a whole lot of difference to the person who was Samson whether the Spirit was on him or not. He was still as much of a stinker whether the Spirit was upon him or not. It seems like in the Old Covenant, just like in the temple, there was a veil between the people and God. Even so, before the sacrifice of Yeshua, that there was a veil between a human being and the Spirit, even when the Spirit was indwelling them. That the Spirit, sort of like God, just could not come close to the sinful heart of human beings, said God had to remain somewhat aloof. But after the sacrifice of Yeshua, that wall too was torn down. And the Spirit not only empowered the disciples to go out and speak, but rather he created in their hearts the desire to go out and speak, which is different from the Old Covenant. One last place, and that is in Galatians chapter 5, down in verse 22. says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Messiah Yeshua have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This is talking about a whole another relationship with God in the form of the Spirit. It is no longer that the Spirit comes upon us for service, and it's sort of like, you know, the Spirit just on us like a suit of clothes, but rather it is a blending between us and the Spirit, which is a brand new thing. A relationship between God and man that had never existed before this very day, this day of Shavuot, this day when the Spirit would come upon the disciples of Yeshua. That's why why Scripture could say the Spirit had not yet been given, because this was something that was brand new, and it's something that belongs to each and every one of us who are believers. It is our heritage, it is our nature. It is our power. It is our sanctification. It is our fellowship with God and with Yeshua, that in Him we are different people. We ought to be different people. I think nowadays the emphasis on the sign gifts, the showy gifts, you know, the work, the healings and tongues and miracles and all the rest of it, I think that is a symptom of the fact that, in general, we don't want to deal with the deeper implications of the Spirit. That we don't want to be the kind of people that God is calling us to be. Those that are filled with the fruits of the Spirit. It is easier to get up in a stadium full of friendly people and to do something that you can attribute to the workings of God than it is to live the kind of life that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. But yet the Spirit indwelling us, I know that in my own life, after I became a believer, things changed, and they changed in a way that doesn't make any human sense. I don't know if you spend a lot of time around technical people, you know, the geeks and the nerds and the rest, but the people who dwell in that kind of crowds, they can remarkably cuss like Marines. You wouldn't think about it, associating those two, but they really can. And having been through college and having been that part of my background, I could string together some colorful metaphors in my speech. And after I became a believer, it stopped. And it wasn't like a habit I had to fight. I mean, there are some habits I had to fight for years. This particular thing just went away. I can also remember that I used to... Now, opinions vary on rock music. We're not going to open that can of worms here. But I used to listen to a rock station here in Baltimore, and I used to at that time commute down to Greenbelt. And once I reached a certain point, I could no longer get the Baltimore station, which was 98 rock, and the DC station that time was 91. And so this was in the good old days when you didn't have a digital tuner with presets. You had the dial. So when I got to around past Columbia and Laurel, I had to change stations. So it was like twist, 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 twist until you got to the station. Well, one day, in between 98 and 91 was 95. And that was the you know, at that point, it was back then, it was far more overtly Christian than it is today. I mean, today it's, and we won't go there. But back then, it was, you got some really good teaching on that station in the middle of the day. And so I was turning it. One day I just happened to hit that station, and something inside of me said, you need to listen to this. Now, that was nothing anybody had told me. When I had become a believer, I had become a believer by reading a book in the hospital. And so I was not in the company of any solid discipleship. And so I believe that God's Spirit had to take me under His wing in a special way that He doesn't usually have to take people, because I was out in the wilderness. And so He had to be out there with a lantern frequently trying to show me the way back to the light, even though I was more interested in going deeper into the... Anyway. So on that particular morning, it just... I don't know why. Well, I do know why. The Spirit of God kind of went poke. And it's like, all right, I need to listen to this. Before I became a believer, I hated Christian radio. I thought it was a bunch of fakes and hypocrites and idiots, and we can go on from there. But that morning, it was like, I need to listen to this. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. Those things that don't make any sense, that things that kind of bring you to a point of repentance, that thing that you might have been doing for years, that all of a sudden you look at and you say, ew, that's got to stop. And it stops right then and there. That's the Spirit of God. That's the power that He gives to us. Is that power behind the scenes? That if He willed, that we could tear a tree out of the ground and throw it at someone? Yeah. Samson did stuff like that. That power's there. I don't think God needs a lot of tree rippers nowadays, so He doesn't give that particular gift. I don't see a lot of believers doing that, although there are some people I'd like to smack with a tree from time to time. But that kind of power is there. It is available to us. We are tied into an infinite reservoir of power. So if God asks you to do something, or to stop doing something, don't you dare tell Him that you can't. The proper answer, if you are honest with yourself, is to say, I won't. Because you see, if you say, I can't, then you've stepped aside from responsibility. You say, oh, it's not my fault, I can't do it. But if you say, I won't, that opens up the discussion. Now you can investigate with God why it is that you won't do that and figure out what it would take. Why? What's the barrier that is causing you to refuse what God is asking you to do? The power of the Spirit, in a sense, it's a mystery. In a sense, it's not. If you start thinking about who He is, your head starts to hurt. But that's only because we're not smart enough to understand. If rather you experience the Spirit and the power and the wisdom of the Spirit and the transformation of the Spirit, there's nothing hard about that. Nothing hard to understand. It's hard to do in one sense. In another sense, it's not. I'm not making any sense, and I know it. It's because this whole process is beyond us. In a sense, the Spirit gives us the power to do anything, but yet, if it was like a cartoon or amusement park ride, we'd never learn anything. So the Spirit is there to give us power, but yet He's also there to sanctify us, and sanctification is hard. Sanctification involves taking us through trials. It involves us learning to rely upon the power of God. It takes us learning to understand the wisdom of God. It takes us being refined through the fire of experience, so that at the end we can step back and say, even though I have gone through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is my shepherd, and He has gotten me through it safely and securely, and a better person now than I was when I entered. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for this indescribable gift of Your Spirit, for all that He means to us, for all that He does in us and through us and with us. Teach us to walk more closely with Him, to lose our pride and our sin and our selfishness, that we might submit ourselves ever more deeply to the work that You're doing in us, that we might stop seeking to glorify our fallen selves, but instead throw ourselves into the pursuit of Your glory and the praise of our Messiah, Yeshua.